If you've got your Bible with you, and I hope you do, I want you to join me in Romans chapter 7. We're continuing to go chapter by chapter through the book of Romans, and we're in the middle of chapter 7. We're going to jump right into our passage this morning. Last week, while Marianne and I were in Tulsa helping her mom celebrate her 88th birthday, John Majors did a great job leading us through the first part of Romans 7. We listened on the way back from Tulsa last week. And John was explaining that Paul is teaching in the beginning of Romans 7 that we used to be in a covenant relationship with the law of God, but that relationship's been broken up. We're divorced from that. We're now married to Christ, and so he was using the marriage analogy, Paul is, to talk about how one covenant relationship has ended, and now a new covenant relationship has begun. And this morning, we're going to continue to look at our relationship to the law as followers of Jesus. What should it look like? What is God's law something that still has application for us? Is it a bad thing that should be put away? As Christians, does it have any place in our lives now that we're in this covenant relationship with Jesus? That's the question that Paul is going to be addressing in the middle of Romans 7. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12. So we're going to read the passage. Before we turn our attention to that, though, let's pray together for God to open our hearts to his word. God, we love you. We love your word because it is your gift to us. It is by your word that we come to know who you are, and it's by your word that we learn to love you and we learn to obey you. We need your help, Lord. We need it every day. We need your spirit to guide us, to enlighten us, and to teach us what your word has to say to us this morning. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be our teacher today and that you would help us understand your word and your law more clearly, that we would love you more deeply as a result. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Before we look at Romans 7, I want to look at three passages from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms. And as we read these passages, be thinking about this question. Should Christians feel about God's law the way the psalmist felt about God's law? Should we still feel this way? Are these verses still applicable to us? Okay, the first one is the beginning of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Should that still be true for us? Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now think about this for a minute. This is the inspired word of God. This is the hymn book of Israel. This is what God said. I want you to sing these things to me. But is the expiration date on these psalms? Is this out of date? Should we look at these psalms that celebrate God's law the same way that some people look at Civil War statues today and say, well, this needs to be torn down. I mean, that was for another day. That's bad. We should get rid of those things. Let's make it really simple. Should you, this is our big question for today, should you as a child of God, a follower of Jesus, someone who's been saved by grace through faith, should you have anything to do with seeking to love or obey God's law? Paul has talked a lot about God's law in the book of Romans, and based on what he said, he thinks that some of his readers in Rome are going to draw the conclusion that he thinks God's law is bad, that it's evil, that it's sin, that it needs to be done away with. And you can understand why somebody might come to that conclusion. Because let me just share with you some of the things Paul has already said about God's law in Romans, Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Our justification is apart from the works of the law. That sounds like the law is done, right? Or what about this, Romans 4:15. The law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there's no transgression. That sounds like the law is passed or like it's a bad thing. It brings wrath. Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, you read verses like that and it sounds like Paul is saying the law is a bad thing. It no longer applies to us as followers of Jesus. It's a deadly thing. It needs to be done away with. You need to be free from it. And that's the central question Paul is addressing in Romans 7. He asks the question at the beginning of the passage, is the law sin? In fact, let's read through Romans 7, starting at verse 7, and just see how he addresses this. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, that's a little confusing. Would you agree? Trying to make sense of all of that? So here's how we're going to try and take this apart this morning. Here's our outline. The first thing we want to address is just what law is it that we're talking about here? Second, we want to talk about what the law can't do. Third, we want to talk about what the law can do, and that's where we'll get into this text of Scripture to talk about the benefit of the law, what it's good for, and then we'll end up by saying why people who are saved by grace can still say three cheers for God's law. Okay? So let's start with being clear about what law it is that Paul's talking about when he says, is the law sin? There are disagreements among Bible teachers and Bible scholars about how the Old Testament law applies in the age of grace. So not everybody agrees on how this fits, but most Bible scholars will agree that the law can be understood as having come in three categories. Now, the Bible does not clearly set it up in three categories, but when you read about the law in the Old Testament, you see three groups or three areas where the law is addressing the nation of Israel. The first is the civil law, the second is the ceremonial law, and the third is the moral law. Let's talk about the civil law first. The civil law is like the laws we have in our country. It's the laws that citizens have to obey in order for society to function well. So we have traffic laws, we have laws related to taxation, we have laws related to how we get along with one another, and because we break those laws, we have lawyers like Stephen to fix it all for us, okay? When you read a passage in the Old Testament, a passage like Deuteronomy 14, I don't have it for you, you don't need to turn there, but here's Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. That's civil law. So there's Deuteronomy 14. Here's a question. Should we still be doing that? Are we still under that kind of civil law? When was the last time, have you in the last 3 years taken some of your produce down to somewhere so that the widows can eat it and the Levites can eat it, right? We're not doing this anymore because this was law governing the nation of Israel during the time of the theocracy, when God was their king and when the priests and the judges were ruling, okay? So this is not the kind of law Paul is talking about in Romans 7 when he's talking about being, is the law sin? The civil law has been done away with. Because when Israel no longer was a theocracy, when Israel was captured by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians and then came under the rule of the Romans later, all of the civil laws were set aside. During the time of the Roman Empire, the civil laws were not being applied. This was ancient Israel. It's done away with. We're no longer citizens of a theocracy. Okay, well, what about the ceremonial law? These are the laws that lay out things about worship, about what is an acceptable sacrifice, what should the temple look like, how should it be constructed, what should the priest's robes look like. Everything that had to do with how the nation of Israel came together to worship, those laws were considered ceremonial laws. And Paul's not talking about the ceremonial law when he's asking the question, is the law sin? Ceremonial laws have been done away with as well, because in Jesus, all of the worship of God is focused on him. The perfect sacrifice has been offered. He is our temple. I mean, all of what was a shadow in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. So all of that's done. So the civil law is not what we're talking about. The ceremonial law is not what we're talking about. So we're talking about the moral law, right? What is the moral law? Well, the moral law starts with the Ten Commandments, but it's what reflects the moral character of God. So anytime it's calling on us to behave a certain way in our lives and in our inner man, that's what it's talking about. That's the moral law. And the question is, did Jesus fulfill the moral law too? And is it done away with? Well, to answer that question, we have to pull back and ask the question, why did God give the moral law in the first place? Because if you're going to properly understand how to use something, you need to understand what it was created for, right? If you're going to properly understand how to use anything, you need to understand the purpose for which it was created. I have an object lesson to show you. I brought one of my favorite tools with me to church this morning. Guys like power tools, and this is one of my favorites here. Let me pull it out. This is the Black & Decker Bear Max Lithium Ion Alligator Lopper Saw. Doesn't it just look cool, right? So what it is it's a chainsaw, see, that you can use like a lopper. So it's if it's bigger than a lopper will work for, you want this. If you don't want to have to go get a chainsaw, it's electric, it's battery-powered, it's cool, right? It's for cutting. Okay, so since this is for cutting, I thought it would be good to demonstrate how you could use it to trim fingernails, okay? All right. So would you mind if, could I just trim your fingernails? Would you, come on, just put it up there and let me just give it a little quick trim, okay? No, the reason is that even though this was made for cutting, it would be a bad idea to use it for fingernails. If I gave it to Vance and Shelley and said, you can use this at the shop this week for cutting hair, right? Nobody would go to their shop anymore, right? Nobody wants that to cut their hair with. If you're going to understand something, if you're going to use it properly, you need to understand what it was created for, and that's true with God's law. If we're going to understand how it applies to us, we need to understand what did God create the law for in the first place. And you might say, well, I know what God created the law for. He created the law to tell people what to do and what not to do, right? Yes, in part, but that's an incomplete understanding of the law, which brings us to the second part of our outline. What is it that the law can't do? What was it never designed to do? Most of the confusion we have as it relates to the moral law in our day is because people don't properly understand what God designed the law for. So here's the question. Did God design the moral law to be the path that someone would follow in order for that person to be saved, to be reconciled to God? I'm going to give you a surprising answer to that question. The answer is yes. If you want to be saved, if you want to be reconciled to God, if you want to live with him in eternity, the path for you to follow is the path of perfect obedience to the law of God. Okay, got it? Now let's pray. No, I'm kidding. If that was the whole story, we'd be in despair, wouldn't we? We'd be in big trouble. If you take the challenge and say, okay, I'm going to keep the law of God perfectly, the moral law of God, I'm going to obey his moral law perfectly, what's going to happen? You're going to fall. You're going to mess up. And it won't take long either. I mean, if we all took the pledge this morning, I will keep the moral law, probably before the service is over, we'd be able to raise our hands and say, I already blew it. You go, well, I'm just sitting here. Yeah, but in your thought life? Well, anyway, we won't go there. Here's where the good news comes in. The path to being reconciled to God does demand perfect obedience to the law. You can't be reconciled to God unless you have perfect obedience to the law on your side. And we just acknowledge it's not on our side, but guess who did it? The good news is Jesus did what you can't do. He kept God's law perfectly. He never violated God's moral law. Not only that, he never violated the civil law or the ceremonial law. He kept it completely. The things he did were always what God wanted him to do. He never didn't do what he shouldn't have or what he should have done. His thoughts, his words, his deeds were all in conformance to the law of God. He perfectly kept it. Stop and think about that. That is unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, you know how hard it is for you to even try. Jesus accomplished it. Perfect obedience to the law of God. And the good news is that Jesus offers all who will come to him as his followers, he offers his obedience and the benefit of obedience to all who will follow him. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. We've talked about that word, imputation. It's God saying, I'm going to put this in your account because you're a follower of Jesus. You need perfect obedience in order to be reconciled to God. You can't get perfect obedience. Jesus did. You can have it, and then you can have a relationship with God as a result of it. So follow me here. The key to a relationship with God, the key to salvation, is perfect obedience to the law. And there's bad news. No one can do it. And there's great news. Someone's done it for you. You got that? You've been adopted into God's family. You become his child because you believed the gospel. You trusted him for salvation. Now, if that's true, how much of God's law do you now need to keep in order for your salvation to be secure? How much? Zero. Really? Yeah, really. You don't have to keep any of God's law for your salvation to be secure. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. So, does that now mean I can do whatever I want? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. What do you want? If you love God, if you become his child, you've been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light, you're now a new creation, you've had your heart of stone removed, you've been given a heart of flesh, what do you want? Well, children of God want to please their Heavenly Father. They want to please God. They have new desires and affections, and they want to please him. So, can you do whatever you want? Well, what do you want? If you're a child of God and you want to please him, yeah, you can do whatever you want. Because what you want is now to please God. You say, yeah, but what about those things I want to do that don't please God? Well, we're going to talk more about that next week in the rest of Romans chapter 7, because Paul addresses that. But children of God have new desires, and their new desires to please God. And when that's what you desire, then, yeah, you can do what you want. But here's the key. To understand how to please God, you need his law. Because his law helps explain what pleases him. But follow me here. Do you have to keep God's law to be saved? No, Jesus did that for you. How can you tell if you're a child of God? you can see that you have new desires, new affections. You have a new way of wanting to live. As a child of God, you want your life to be pleasing to your Heavenly Father, right? So how do you know how to please your Heavenly Father? This is where the law comes in. One of the great things about God's moral law is that it teaches us what is pleasing to God, what God is like, how to please Him, how He designed for us to live. We understand that better as a result through the law. You say, but wait, I thought I could do whatever I want. You can. But didn't you tell me you're a child of God and you have these new desires? Yes. Well, then you should want the things that please God. Let me give you this as an illustration. I have on Amazon, my Amazon gift list. I'd be happy to give any of you access to it if you'd like to see what's on my Amazon gift list. The reason I have it there is because when it's time for my birthday or it's time for Father's Day or it's time for Christmas, my kids want to know, what do you want as a gift? What are some things? We'd like to look at the list so we can get you something that would be pleasing to you, right? Well, the law... Now, don't take this too far, but the law is like God's Amazon gift list, okay? If you want to know how your behavior, how your actions, how your words can be pleasing to God, God said, I made a list. I'll show you. These things, when you do these are pleasing to me. If you don't do these, I'm not happy. You're still my child, but I'm not happy. I'm not happy because I know what it's going to do to you. I'm not happy because it's not what I made you for. I still love you, but the law has a teaching function in your life to help you know, how can I honor God? How can I love Him? How can I please Him? So, is God's law sin? Is it bad? That's the first question in here. No, when you understand what the law was created for and you see how to use it, it's not sin. It's instructive. What the law can't do, follow me on this, what the law can't do is it can't save you. There's no power in the law. The law has no power to save you. When Paul says we're dead to sin or we're free from the law, this is what he's talking about. He says you don't have to worry about keeping God's law in order to earn God's favor. That's been done. God's favor has been earned in Christ. You're free from having to do that. You're dead to that. But what the law can do is tell you how to live life. God designed it for it to be instructive. In fact, I came across this quote from Whitney Gamble that says this. It says, the attitude of a converted person is that we love the law because it shows us who God is. It shows us how we can please Him. You can't even read that, can you? That barely shows up. I wondered if that would be the case. I'll read it again. The attitude of a converted person is that we love the law because it shows us who God is. It shows us how we can please Him. But that's just one of the things that the law can do. Let's transition. I want to explore what Romans 7 says about what the law can do and why it's important and valid and why it's not sin. And Paul, in this section, is going to give you personal testimony. He turns to his own testimony to explain how the law has been used in his spiritual journey. So look at verse 7 of chapter 7. Is the law sin? No, may it never be. He said, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law showed Paul just how sinful sin really is. Now, Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail here about his journey, but we know from other places that he grew up as a hardcore student of God's law. He grew up studying God's law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's how he described himself elsewhere. I read one commentator who said that a Pharisee like Paul would have memorized the Old Testament. Genesis through Malachi. Memorized it. I mean, they didn't have a copy at home, so part of what they would have done in their training is over time they'd have memorized the whole Old Testament. Now, somebody who does that's pretty committed to the law. That Paul would have, Paul would have said, I was a 4.0 student in the law. I mean, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I got good grades on this. And he had his external obedience to the law down pat. But then he got to the 10th commandment. and the 10th commandment tripped him up. The 10th commandment's an interesting commandment, isn't it? You shall not covet. When you want what God has given to your neighbor but hasn't given to you, when you desire that, God says that's a sin. Now, let me just make some observations about coveting. We could do a whole sermon on coveting. I won't do that, but let me just make a couple of observations. First of all, most of us would think, that's not really that big a deal, right? Coveting? I mean, who doesn't want something? Your neighbor drives up in a new car and you go, man, I would like that, right? Or you see, so I was in Michigan yesterday, and the house that we were in, where we were doing some filming, and this guy had, I don't know if it was a 65 or a 70-inch flat panel, but it was just this, and I just thought, my 55-inch is so tiny. Right? I was in his house coveting the large screen TV that he had, and if Marianne had been there, she would have been coveting the fact that all of the wires were hidden, right? That they didn't hang out, yeah? So we do that every day. You covet things every day. And you go, that's just human. That's just normal. Is that really a sin? We have this tendency to want to dumb it down and go, that can't be that big a deal. I mean, everybody does this. Well, God's word says, no, it's a big deal. It's one of the 10. And Paul says, that tripped me up. Here's the second thing about coveting. Most of the other commandments are things that are visible. I mean, stealing, there's an action involved there. Adultery, there's an action involved there. Most of these other things you can see. Coveting is one of those little quiet sins that just hides away. Nobody can see. Nobody knows if you're coveting unless you say something. You can covet in secret and get away with it, at least in front of your fellow man. And that's the third thing about coveting is that a lot of these other sins have coveting at their root. I mean, people who steal, why do they steal? Because they're coveting. People who commit adultery, why do they do it? Because they're coveting. They want something that doesn't belong to them. So Paul says, at some point in my spiritual journey, I read the law and it said, do not covet. We don't know if this was before he was converted, if it was after he was converted, but all of a sudden it tripped him up and he recognized, I'm guilty of covetousness. That's in me. And he said, and I wouldn't have even known covetousness was a sin or was bad unless the law had told me. And you wouldn't either. You'd have just thought coveting was just normal human behavior. I mean, yeah, it can be unhealthy, but come on, is it really that bad? Paul says, I wouldn't have known coveting was a sin unless God had told me. So Paul is saying we need God's law because there are a lot of things that we would normally excuse if God didn't say, don't do that. I mean, just like little kids who don't think what they're doing is wrong, they need a parent around to say, no, don't put your finger in the light socket, right? They go, what's wrong with that? Why is that a problem? Well, we know better, so we say, no, don't do that. Or all kind, don't touch the stove. Why not? Why are you trying to inhibit my free behavior? Because I know what's best for you. God says the same thing. I've given you my law because I know what's best for you. This is how life is supposed to work. And you go, but I want to do that. He goes, no, it's not going to go well for you if you do that. Don't do that. The first sin, Adam and Eve saying, we know better. God said, don't eat of that tree, but it looks good. It sounds good. Yeah, we know better. Listen, here's a big principle. Your standard of what's right and what's wrong is always going to be dumbed down from what God's standard is. That's just human to do that, to lower the bar, to think, well, that's not all that bad. So Paul says without God's law, we would underestimate God's holiness. We would dumb things down. So we need God's law to continually realign our thinking to say, if God says something is wrong and I feel like it's okay, God's right and I'm wrong. God's law serves that teaching function in our life. And then verse 8, Paul says the law, he says actually the commandment in verse 8, talking back about the commandment not to covet, it didn't just reveal the sinfulness of sin, it also revealed Paul's appetite for sin. Here's what he says. He says, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, this is what's called the law of contra-suggestibility. Or it's also sometimes used as reverse psychology, right? So it's you understand what this is. Anybody who has ever decided to go on a diet knows the law of contrasuggestibility. When you say, I'm going to put these things off limits for me, then what do? You think about those things over and over and over again. All of a sudden, it's enlarged in your thinking. Your desire for those things increases as soon as you put them out of bounds. I never thought about Buster bars from Dairy Queen as much as I did when I put them out of bounds, right? Then all of a sudden, I just got to have a Buster bar. That's the law of contrasuggestibility. It's because the flesh wars against the spirit that this is true. Let me give you a couple other examples. I don't know if this will show up either, but I saw this T-shirt on Twitter a week ago, and I thought it's perfect. So, moose game. Don't look at this moose. Game over. See? All you could say is, if I say, don't look at the moose, what's the first thing you do? You look at the moose. It's the law of contrasuggestibility. I have a very specific memory of something that my second grade teacher, Miss Clark, said to our class on the Friday before Thanksgiving in the second grade. We had been to lunch. We came back after lunch, we had recess. We came back into the classroom. It was about 1:30 in the afternoon. And Miss Clark said, I need to go down to the office. I'll be gone for about 15 minutes. I want all of you to stay in the classroom. If you leave, I will know. That was a lie, okay? She was using that as a scare tactic. She wouldn't know if we left. She left the room, and I remember sitting there thinking, how would she know? How would she? I want to test that. I want to see if that's true, that she would. If she's in the office, how will she know if I leave? And I remember sitting there. The whole 15 minutes, I was thinking, I should try that. I should test it. It's because she said, don't do it, that all I could think of was, I want to try that. She came back from the office about 20 minutes later and said, we're letting everybody go home. The president has been shot. It was that day that the Kennedy assassination. That's one of the reasons that burned in. But as much as I remember the Kennedy assassination, I remember Miss Clark saying, if you leave, I will know. And I thought, no, you won't. Right? That's how this works. There's a classic illustration of how knowing the law increases sin. You see the point? When somebody says, don't do it, what happens in you is sin increases. Augustine talked about this in his Confessions. When he was 16, he and a bunch of his friends were out one night, and there was a pear tree full of ripe pears. And the next morning, the farmer would get up, and he would harvest those ripe pears, and he would use them for his family, or he would take them to market. But Augustine and his friends decided they were going to vandalize, they were going to steal the pears. So they went into the orchard, and they shook the tree, and the pears dropped, and they gathered them up, and they ran away with their stolen pears. Here's what Augustine wrote. He said, they were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. You see how this works? God says, don't do this, and what happens in your own heart is now there's an increased desire to do it. What God is showing us through his law is the reality of our own depravity. It's deeper and worse than you think. You think it's manageable, and somebody has to do is come along and say, I don't want you to do that, and your heart goes, oh yeah? I want to do what I want to do. Look back at this verse. When we're confronted with God's commandment, don't do this, it seizes sin in us, seizes an opportunity and says, wouldn't it be fun? Wouldn't you feel free? Come on, it's not that bad. Do it. So that's where Paul says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. He doesn't mean that we can't sin unless somebody tells us the law. What he's saying in this context is that our sinful impulses are dormant until somebody says, don't do this, and then all of a sudden, when the law says, don't do it, our dead sinful impulses wake up. Now, The next section, verses 9 through 11, a lot of theological speculation about what's going on here, but I think Paul here is giving us a spiritual biography. He's looking at the interior of his life during his conversion. Here's what he says. He says, I was once alive apart from the law. Okay, now, what does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean he was spiritually alive apart from the law. What he's saying is that back in the good old days, when he was a law-abiding Pharisee, he felt free. He felt alive. The full weight of the law had not come to bear on him, and so he said, I was happy. I didn't think anything. I thought my relationship with God was good. I was alive apart from the impact of the law in his life. But when the commandment came, now we're talking again about that one commandment, that do not covet, that woke him up, that was his convicting commandment. He said, sin came alive and I died. When he was confronted with the reality of the depth of his sin through the commandment not to covet, all of his years of being a good Pharisee, all of a sudden he's now aware of this sin that had been hidden. And when that happened, all of the self-righteousness that he'd been propping himself up with, the slats were knocked out from underneath that. So he says, I died in that moment. I realized that what I'd been resting my life on wasn't going to work. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. He'd always believed that if he would keep God's commandment, he would find life there. And all of a sudden, he comes to one of God's commandments and he goes, that doesn't bring me life, that brings me death. That I can't do that one. And so he recognizes in that moment that he's dead in his trespasses and sins. So he summarizes the story by saying, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. That's his spiritual biography. Here's what happened. I saw the truth of my own depravity in a way I'd never seen it before. I thought I was alive. All of a sudden, I was dead. That's my testimony. That's your testimony too, right? You were all happy-go-lucky sinners thinking, I'm okay. People had come to you and said, do you think you'll go to heaven? Well, I try to live a good life. Everybody says that. But then sin comes, the commandment comes, and you look at it and go, I haven't kept that. And when God, through his Spirit, reveals to you the way to that sin, as he did with Paul, all of a sudden you go, uh-oh, I'm dead. I'm in trouble. And that's how God uses the law today in a great way to show people their need for a Savior. Look back at the question that opened this passage. Is the law sin? He says in verse 12, no. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. If somebody in our city is guilty of a capital crime, they commit murder, and they are tried and they are convicted and they are sentenced to death and ultimately executed, is the law responsible for their death? Well, you could say, yeah, because if the law wasn't in place, they wouldn't have been put to death. But ultimately, the responsibility for their death is the action they committed, not the law. It's not the law that was the problem. It's their sin that's a problem. Same's true with you. God's law is not a problem. It's your sin that's the problem. Do not covet is not the problem. It's the sin in you that makes you want to covet. So that's what Paul's saying in the middle of Romans 7. The law is good. I'm the problem. All the law did was expose that I'm a criminal. I didn't see it before. Now, there are three possible responses when we are confronted with the reality of God's law. One response is what's called the antinomian response. You remember we use that word antinomian, against the law? So the antinomian is the person who says, the law doesn't apply to me. I'm in Christ. I don't have to worry about the law. It has no hold on me. I'm dead to the law. The antinomian is somebody who disregards the law, says it's irrelevant to me anymore. You've heard people say this in our day, right? You've heard people say, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. I'm free from the law. Well, properly understood, those things are true. But most of the time, the people who are saying it aren't properly understanding. They're completely disregarding God's law. Let me quote from a book, an author who, this is a book that came out about 10 or 15 years ago. I won't say who the author is. Probably somebody you wouldn't know anyway. But he, the author of this book, and it was a fairly popular book, said, how can you enjoy your relationship with Jesus if you're always checking the rules to find out what you can do and can't do? Jesus doesn't care about the rules. Right and wrong are incidental to him. That's the antinomian response. Sounds like the slogan at the Outback Steakhouse to me, right? No rules, just right. The only problem is, if you've ever been to the Outback Steakhouse, they do have rules there. Okay? They actually, you're not allowed to dance on top of the tables, right? And after a certain number of beers have been drunk, they won't serve you anymore, and they expect you to pay the check when it comes. They have rules at the Outback Steakhouse. If they didn't have rules, you wouldn't want to go to the Outback Steakhouse. It'd be chaos. So we need some rules, some standards, some boundaries. Life would be a mess if there were not some rules in place. And Jesus, the author here who says, Jesus doesn't care about rules. Well, now wait, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And then he goes on to double down on the law and says, you've heard don't commit adultery? I tell you, if you lust, that's a problem. You've heard don't steal? I tell, or you don't murder? I tell you, if you have hate in your heart for somebody, that's a problem. So he doesn't do away with the law, he intensifies it. Sounds to me like he cares about right and wrong. So the antinomian response to the law is an anti-Christ response to the law. But there's another equally dangerous response, and that is the self-righteous legalist response. It's a response that says, I think that my good work should count for something in my relationship with God. I think I should get some kind of credit, some kind of brownie points when I do right things. If I do something loving for my neighbor, if I sign up for one of Matt Butler's projects and I help people in our church, I should get some credit for that, right? I mean, that's got to count for something with God. This is a person who said, I know I'm far from perfect. Jesus makes up for my imperfections and my weaknesses, but my good works have to count for something, right? That is just as deadly as the antinomian response. It's just as wrong to think that you're somehow under the weight of the law and that you are obligated to keep it in order for your relationship with Jesus to be what it's supposed to be. The self-righteous person thinks their relationship with God depends somehow on their obedience, that they have to keep the law in order to be sanctified or justified. You can trace self-righteousness back to its roots, which are pride and unbelief. And those are damnable and deadly. So God's law is not the problem. God's law either provokes one of two responses. You either desire to ignore it, which is antinomianism, or you desire to keep it, and that's self-righteousness. What's the proper response? It's this. We trust in grace alone to save us from our sins. Meanwhile, we delight in God's law because it teaches us about who He is, about who we are, about how we're created to live. We don't see the law as establishing or maintaining our relationship with God, but we see the law as a part of understanding how to function inside that relationship. And like the psalmist that we read back at the beginning of this message, the right response is to love God's law. How I love your law. So we can sing and say those things today. Properly understood, God's law is of great benefit to us. It reveals our sin, which is a good thing. It helps us know how to live, which is a good thing. But if you think that somehow your salvation is dependent on your law keeping, you're in trouble. John Stott says it this way. He says, legalists fear the law and are in bondage to it. Antinomians hate the law and repudiate it. Law-abiding free people love the law and fulfill it. They delight in the law as the revelation of God. They delight in the law as the revelation of God's will, but recognize that the power to fulfill the law is not in the law, it's in the Spirit. The law kills, the Spirit gives life. There's a lot more we can and will say about this next week. We get into this famous passage where Paul says, but I got this ongoing problem, which is, yes, I have a desire to want to please God, but I still have an appetite for sin. What do I do with that? And then when we get into chapter 8, we get into that glorious passage that helps us understand what it is to walk in the Spirit. So, lots of good stuff ahead. Now, let me just, as we prepare ourselves to come to the table and to address this, let me just ask you to stop and think about how you view God's law. Are you quick to dismiss it and say it's irrelevant? Or do you somehow feel that you're under a burden when you read it? Both are the wrong response to God's law. You should celebrate the grace of God, which is what we do when we come to the table. We celebrate what God has accomplished in Christ. And at the same time, you should look to God's law and say, I'm so glad I have this to help me know how I can live as a child of God and how I can live in such a way that I please God. And I know I'm not going to do that perfectly, and I know I'm going to mess it up, and I'm grateful that God has forgiveness, but I still love his law because my desire is to please him. And when I look at his law, I learn how I can do that, and I want to do that. Not because I want to earn my salvation, but because I love him. That's what you're expressing when you come to the table to receive the bread and the juice. You're saying, my confidence is not in my law keeping, it's in your perfect law keeping, what you've done. As I take the bread and the juice, I am saying, my hope is not in my ability to keep the law, but in the finished work of Christ who kept the law perfectly. This is a family meal for those who are followers of Christ. If you're here this morning and that's not you, then rather than coming and getting the bread and the juice, I just encourage you to read the prayers we're going to have up on the screen during communion and think about those and ask yourself, are these prayers I need to pray to God? For the rest of us, just as you prepare to come, just ask yourself, do you tend to lean antinomian or do you tend to lean legalist and self-righteous? Because all of us lean one direction or the other. And let's come this morning with a renewed commitment to find our hope in grace and to love God's law for what it teaches us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these friends. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your law. We say that along with Paul. We are grateful that we have your law and that it teaches us who you are and it teaches us how to live. We want to be obedient children. We know we're far from that. Thank you for your grace and for your forgiveness. Help us. Strengthen us as we come and we participate in this meal. Strengthen us by your grace to be more obedient and more conformed to the image of Christ. We ask it in your name. Amen.